And why is so important? Why is it so important that we understand that we are saved by grace? And hopefully we'll get to answering that question by the time it is over. Last week, we talked about, or I asked the question, at what point in our lives did we exchange excellence for good enough? At what point in our lives did we exchange excellence for good enough? At what point did we decide we just had tried long enough, or we had tried hard enough, or we had tried enough things? And I'm sure, you know, this thing may not be as good as I could do it, but it's good enough. And we sort of throw our hands down and we have a spirit of desperation about us because, well, that's good enough. That's all I'm going to do. That's all I'm going to work on. I'm not going to pay any more attention to that. Well, you know, there may be some areas in our lives where that's okay, but in the area of sanctification, ladies and gentlemen, there is no vacation. There is no place in Christ where we don't need to be challenged to be more Christ-like. Because the objective in Christianity is not to get to heaven. If the objective in Christianity was to get to heaven, then when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, He'd have killed you and taken you on to heaven. The objective in Christianity is godliness. And the only way to live like God is to be constantly challenged by God to be more like God. Because godliness is what it's all about. What it's about is about being transformed into His image. It's about being changed to be a true reflection of who He is to a lost and dying world. What Christianity is about thinking the thoughts of Christ after Christ Himself. It is having the same kind of heart that He has. And He said of Himself that His thoughts, His actions, and His heart were nothing more than a true and sure mirror of the heart of God Himself. But isn't it funny how many people will see Jesus as loving and God as angry? When what Jesus said is that I'm just a reflection of what the Father is like. And so all of the things that we find so admirable, adoring, and so intriguing. Let me get that word out of my mind so I can go to the word I'm really trying to find. Attractive. There's the word I was looking for. The things that we find so attractive in God, in Jesus, are actually the things that are so attractive about God. And yet we seem to have some sort of a difference in our thinking because, well, you know, God, He's like this, but Jesus, He's like this. No, they are the same. Mirror images of each other. We are looking through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13, but He's not looking through a glass darkly. So somehow or another, though, we have to be careful, ladies and gentlemen. We have to be careful that we don't allow the enemy to trip us up into believing that we are all we can be. Because the reason we need eternity is because we will continue to grow in Christlikeness. Well, I thought that when we got to heaven, we were all going to be just like Him. Well, if we was all just like Him, we wouldn't have three. We wouldn't have God in Trinity. We'd have God in... We don't become God. God always remains God. We just get to enjoy Him without the barriers and the restraints that we have on this side. That's the only thing that changes. But God will always be God. As believers, we dabble in about everything and have disciplined ourselves in nothing. It's amazing how we will come to the altar and we will pray and we will say, God, use me, God, use me, oh God, I want to be used. And 6 months later, we're back at the altar going, God, I feel so used. And God's going, hello? But we're going to use ourselves up for something, aren't we? So let's use ourselves up for something meaningful. Or the way I like to put it, let's use ourselves up for something that is eternal. I was asked to dumb it down. Pastor, just exactly what is it you are trying to say to us? And I'm trying to say to us two things. Number one, I don't want you to go to hell. And number two, between here and the time you look Jesus eyeball to eyeball, I don't want you to embarrass Jesus. I didn't say not embarrass me, not embarrass church. I want you to embarrass Him. I want us to live the kind of Christ-like lives where we do not make an open shame, is what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it crucifying Christ afresh by living one way and talking another. Those are the two things. When I dumb it down, that's the only two things I'm looking for. I'm looking for us all. You know the two most heard phrases in heaven, don't you? The number one most heard phrase in heaven is, I can't believe they didn't make it. And the second most heard phrase in heaven is, I can't believe they did make it. Because we're going to be surprised at who is in and who ain't in. We're going to be surprised. I don't want to be surprised that any of you are not there. I don't want to be surprised that I'm not there. Please hear me. I don't have myself on a pedestal. But between here and there, I don't want my life to be an embarrassment to the kingdom of God. Well, I've been shot too. But you know what? If I'm not there, it was the right decision. Okay. So we took a look then. All right. Well, then how do I not embarrass the kingdom between here and there? Romans 12, 2. Hey, do not be conformed to this world, this age, or fashioned after, or adapted to its external customs, but be transformed. Another word, changed by the entire renewal of my mind. Not the entire renewal of my actions, because my actions are nothing more than a reflection of my mind. So when I change my mind, I change my actions. See, what religion focuses on is what I do. What Christianity focuses on is who I am. And so we do not act as an embarrassment to the kingdom of God by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so what areas of our lives then need to be transformed? And these are in order, ladies and gentlemen. The transformation begins in the heart. And when the heart is transformed, it transforms the thoughts and the feelings, which thoughts and feelings together are the same thing as our mind. So the gospel and Jesus transforms our heart, transforms our mind, transforms our body, transforms how we act and interact, social context, and then transforms our soul. The soul is the part that sort of holds all the rest of it together. So we talked about that for several weeks. And then Pastor Mike came and he talked about the subject of grace. And he defined grace as the unmerited favor of God. It is also the divine influence of God upon the heart and its reflection in my life. Grace is God's ability in me to do what I do not have the ability to do. And grace is the operational power of God. Now, when you understand those four definitions, Ephesians 2:8 takes on a whole new meaning. For by the unmerited favor of God are we saved through faith. For by the divine influence upon my heart and its reflection through my life am I saved through faith. For by God's ability in me to do what I do not have the ability to do am I saved. And see, this is the part we got to hold on to right here. For by the ability of God in me to do what I do not have the ability to do. I cannot save myself. And yet, most people spend their lives trying to work at being saved. Now, I grant you that salvation is a work process. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Salvation is not a passive word. The process of salvation is not passive. The process of salvation is aggressive. We are constantly, we would not have been told to not look over the, we would not have been told to put our hands to a plow if we were not supposed to be moving forward. But do you know why you put a plow in the ground? To turn over the ground. Because there's something that's got to be dug up. And you can't plant in that ground. You can't just throw it on top of the dirt. You can't just throw it on top of the dirt. The dirt's got to be turned over. It's got to be plowed. There's a work to be done, but here's where the fine line comes in. There's a work to be done. It isn't that we do the work, but that we allow the Spirit to do the work in us. That's where the difference comes in. And so it is for by God's ability to do in me that I am saved, that not of myself, lest I would be able to boast. And then 1 Ephesians 2:8, for by the operational power of God am I saved. I put in your outline for this week, I did put the copy of the message, Ephesians 2:7-10 from the message. Now God has us where He wants us. Isn't that good? God has us where He wants us, and He has all the time in this world. And He has all the time in the next world to do what? Shower grace and kindness upon us. Saving is all God's idea, and it is all God's work. All we do is trust Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play a major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does the work, both in the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join Him in the work He does. We get to join Him in the work, but the good work that has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be about doing. We are able to work hand in hand with God, but we don't do the work for God, because God is doing the work in us. Tripp called me a few months back. He had a friend, a guy that he had known, who was a little older than Tripp. This guy was in his early 30s, I think it was. In his early 30s, Tripp had known him. This guy had left his wife and children. He was a real bad drug addict. He was a real bad alcoholic. He would steal from you. He would lie to you. I mean, this guy just was, you know, if you're going to be a sinner, be a good sinner. This guy was a good sinner. He was out there. Well, at some point, he and his wife were trying to reconcile, and he had moved back home. He'd been home like a week or two, and part of their endeavor to try to get back together, they had agreed that they would go to church. All I remember was it was at Halloween, because it was a Halloween. Yeah, so it was last October when Tripp called me about this story. So as part of their rules for trying to reconcile their relationship, they had decided they would start going to church. So they took their kids to this church that was having something surrounding the event of Halloween for the kids. They had this service. This guy, who's in his mid-30s or early 30s, he was 30 years old. He comes forward at the end of the service and gives his heart to Jesus, goes home, goes to sleep, and dies in the middle of the night from an asthmatic attack. Same night. Now, the question comes up. Well, didn't he have to do something to get saved? Didn't he have to pay anybody back? Didn't he have to have any restitution? Didn't he have to... No, he has to do nothing except trust Jesus. That's all he's got to do. Because God accepts us where we are, who we are, where we are, with all of our baggage, with all of our junk. He says, He swings the door wide open and says, come on in. For it is by the ability in God in me to do for me what I do not have the ability to do for myself. It is the operational power of God in me that saves me, not my own, I can make it, I can make it, I can. I can make it, I can make it, I can. No, I can't. For it is by grace that we are saved. Amen? So then I went Last week we then went over to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. And I'll just, I read it. Let me just read it to you out of King James. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having a spot, number one, not having a wrinkle, number two, not having a blemish, number three. We talked about what spots the church is, our outside influences, the things that we touch, the things that we listen to, the things that we watch, the things that we are involved in on a body level. Those are the things that spot the church. What blemishes the church is a corruption that's on the inside that manifests itself on the outside. And then we got to talking about what wrinkles us. And wrinkle is defined as a righteous deed done with an impure motive. A righteous deed done with an impure motive is what wrinkles the robe that we are wearing. Now, you know, the thing is, if we talk about things that spot the church, we can all spot a spot. Okay? If I say to you, should we lie? We all go, no, we shouldn't lie. Okay? And that's something that we, well, excuse me, not lie. Let me change that. Let me start with a spot. Should we steal? We would all go, no, we shouldn't steal. See, those are things, well, even that's not what I'm looking for either. The things, okay, I'll choose pornography then. I think maybe I can go there with it. Because that's something you do with your eyes. Okay, something on the external that we put on the inside is what spots us. Okay, external to the inside is what spots us. Should we all go home and watch pornography? We'd all go, no, we shouldn't do that. We all recognize spots and say we shouldn't be involved with spots. Okay, when you lie, it's because you have deceit in your heart. So that lie comes from the inside out. A lie is not out here floating around and drops on you. The lie comes from the inside out. And if I were to say to you, should we lie? We'd all go, no, you should not lie. So we all recognize what a blemish is. But when you get down to a wrinkle, they're a little harder to distinguish. Because there are many times in my own life when I have done things I thought I was doing for all the right reasons, and later on come to find out I actually was doing it with an impure motive.
I got one, a real good
one. Okay. Yes.
Okay, he had to have some stuff done to his eyes, right?
Okay.
It's a cataract thing. So I knew that he couldn't stay at home alone and go back and get both of those eyes and stuff done.
Right.
So I brought him in my house and watched over him.
Okay.
Took care of him while all this was going on.
Uh-huh.
Okay, when all of it was over, the Lord spoke to me, because what happened was he didn't act like he really appreciated me doing it.
Uh-huh.
So I thought, and then the Lord brought it to my attention. I really didn't do it. And this is bad.
Go ahead. It's a good example. Go ahead.
I really didn't do it for Christ's sake.
Right.
I did it for him.
Right.
So that he could say, look at this
nice lady who's helping me out.
Yeah.
See, perfect example of what we're talking about.
I say it, that's what I think about. Because I feel so bad that I really did it for him. I didn't do it for him.
And how it comes out is sometimes we'll say, nobody told me thank you. Nobody seems to appreciate me. See? And that's where sometimes we will go into something with the purest of motive, and we get turned while we're in the middle of it. That's a wrinkle. Okay? And it's very hard many times. It's very hard many times to be aware of those wrinkles, not only in others. In fact, I cannot be aware of a wrinkle in Judy. I can make an assumption on Judy. Well, I'll tell you, I know how Judy is. I know what she's thinking. I know what she's thinking. I don't know. But it's even
harder for me.
But it's hard for Judy also. Yes, Charlie? Yes, it does.
You see, I don't have to run around and remind you of your wrinkle.
Right.
Even if I happen to get wounded. Because somebody else has already brought it to your attention a long time before I find it out.
Right. The Holy Spirit will always bring up your wrinkles to you. Always bring your wrinkles up to you. So this week then I wanted to add in. This week I wanted to add in 1 Corinthians 3. I referred to this verse last week. But I wanted to show you where it was for those of you who are looking at the notes and so forth. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. Did I put that up there? 12 and 13? Yeah. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for this day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, for the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What sort it is. So in other words, the fire where all of our works is thrown is not burning up bad work and good work. If you murder somebody, that's bad, and so that's automatically going to get burned up. But if you place flowers on the communion table, that's good, so it automatically comes out as gold, silver, and precious stones. See, that's the way we judge things. But what God judges is, God judges the motivation. He judges the sort. He judges the motivation behind why we put the flowers on the communion table. You see, here's the thing. There are some of you right now sitting under the sound of my voice who are here today in church out of duty. This is what God expects. I guess I got to go down there. You might as well stay home and got ready for the ball game tomorrow night. Because if the motivation is not what it ought to be, then it doesn't count to your credit. You see? I'm not here because I have to be here. I'm here because I want to be here. Now, I'll tell you something. If you're here because you have to be here, come on anyway. Because if it's not... Right. Because if you stay at home, you stand no chance of getting any better. But at least if you're here for the wrong reason, you stand a chance of getting changed for the right reason. Okay? So I'm not saying don't come. I'm just saying, though, we cannot... What happens, what I'm actually trying to preach against here, is the scoreboard in our mind that says, well, another week's by. I went to church. I'm a good person. Good person and going to church are not synonymous with each other. Because there's an awful lot of bad people sitting in church right now. In this church right now. See, one raised their hand. That's why she's here. I'm just kidding, Lori. What? But I do love you, though. Yes. Yes, they are sins. Because Jesus is coming back for a sinless church. Yes. Glorious is what it says. So, to see of what sort they are. Okay. All right. Everybody with me? Question? I want to read you a story. Okay. Yeah. Speak up where I can hear you.
Sometimes when we feel like our lives are being plowed up, we're covered up with problems and things like that, I would say it would be maybe all the time. God wants to plant. We got some ground that's too far.
Right. Right, to prepare us for what it is he's wanting to plan. That's exactly right. I want to read you all a story. This is not a true story. Okay. One day Jesus said to his disciples, I'd like you to carry a stone for me. He didn't give any explanations. So the disciples looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, being the practical sort, he sought out the smallest stone he could possibly find. After all, Jesus didn't give any regulations for weight or size. So Peter picked up a small stone, put it in his pocket. Jesus said, "Follow me." He led the disciples on a journey, and about noontime, Jesus had everyone to sit down. He waved his hand, and all the stones turned to bread. He said, "Now it's time for lunch." And in just a few seconds, Peter's lunch was over. When lunch was done, Jesus told them to stand up. He again said, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." This time Peter said, "Ah, now I get it." So he looked around. He saw a small boulder. He hoisted it up on his back, and it was painful. It made him stagger. But he said, I can't wait for supper. Jesus then said, follow me. He led them on a journey, with Peter barely being able to keep up. Around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river, and he said, now everyone, throw your stone into the water. And they did. And then he looked at his disciples and he said, follow me. Peter and the others looked at him dumbfounded, but Jesus sighed and said, don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying that stone for? You see, I love this story because Jesus simply calls us to follow him. And sometimes it's like following him is like carrying a small stone in your pocket. It's just not a whole lot of problem. Life is good. And sometimes it's like this boulder that makes you stagger is on your shoulders. But in our minds, what we're doing is we're constantly trying to figure out, why did he ask me to do this? He asked you to do this because he asked you to do this. He asked you to do this because he's Lord. And you know what? As being Lord, he has some sort of an opinion that he doesn't have to explain himself to us. How many times have my parents said, you do it because... But you see, we don't want to hear God say, because I said so. Because we've gotten too much Americanization into our Christianity to where we think we are co-equal with God, that I can certainly understand anything you're explaining to me. You need to explain yourself. And he goes, I do not need to explain myself to you. We do what we do because we are told to do it. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're carrying a boulder because you think supper's going to be good, I promise you he's got another plan in mind.
God, that reminds me of that saying that only God knows and he ain't telling.
That's exactly right. Only God knows and he ain't telling.
That's good.
So then I added to your outline this week, Matthew 5:20, where Jesus looks up and he just absolutely freaks out this crowd when he tells them, I tell you, unless your righteousness is more than the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. That freaked them out. That'd be like walking on the scene today and saying, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of Billy Graham, you're never making it to heaven. We'd all be going, well, I guess I ain't going. I mean, in his day and age, what it was he said right there, that was the exact equivalent of that. They all looked around at that moment and said, well, I guess none of us are going then. Turn with me now then to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. For those of you who are just come in, we're just kind of catching up what we talked about last week a little bit. Are you in Luke chapter 15?
Yep.
Okay, look, please with me at just verse 1. And I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. Just verse 1, Luke 15, 1. Now, the tax collectors and notorious and especially wicked sinners were all coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Okay? So this is what we did last week. Okay, look right here. Here's my notorious and wicked sinners. Okay, you're all on this side. You want to move the other side around? Okay. Like I said, there's no point because they're not any better over there in just a minute. Okay. Okay. Here's my notorious and wicked sinners. Group number one. And where are they? They're listening to Jesus. They're coming to Jesus to hear him. Okay. Now look at verse number two. The scribes and the Pharisees kept muttering and indignantly complaining, saying, this man accepts and receives these notorious and sinful, notorious and especially wicked sinners, and he welcomes them and eats with them. So now, here's my scribes and my Pharisees over here. Okay? So I got my notorious wicked sinners, I got my scribes and my Pharisees, This is the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. If you look at verse 3, it says, and he told them. That's everybody. He told them. He said, now I want to communicate something to you. Okay? So he told them a story. There was a man, had 100 sheep, lost one. He left the 99. He went, he found the one that was lost. He carried it back. He called his friends. They had a big party. And he rejoiced over the one that was found. Okay? That's the next few verses there. Then he looks at the them. And he says, you get it? And they said, no, we don't get it. He goes, okay, let's see. Okay, got one. There was this woman. She had 10 coins. She lost one of them. So she tears her whole house apart, cleaning every corner of her house. She finds this one coin that she lost. She calls all of her friends and she says, come and party with me. Because I found this coin that was lost. And then he looks at them and he says, you get it? And they go, no, we don't get it. So he goes, well, let's see. What can I do to help you all? Verse 11. He says, okay, maybe you'll get it this time. There was a certain man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the part of the property that falls to me. And he divided the estate between them. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all that he had and journeyed into a distant country where he wasted his fortune in reckless and loose living. And when he had spent all he had, a mighty famine came upon the country. He must have lived in America. And he began to fall behind and be in want. So he went and glued himself, the Amplified says, to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed hogs. That's not a job a Jew wants, of feeding hogs. And he would have gladly fed on and filled his belly with the pods that the hogs were eating, but nobody gave him enough to eat after the pigs were done. That's the way pigs are. Then when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have enough food, and even food to spare, but I am perishing and dying here for hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up, came to his own father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was moved with pity and tenderness for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him fervently. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I do not deserve to be recognized as an heir of yours. But the father said to the bondservants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Give him a ring for his hand, sandal for his feet. Bring out the wheat-fatted calf, the Amplified says, and kill it, and let us revel and feast and be happy and make merry. Because this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. And they begin to revel and make merry, feast and make merry. Now, in the them that's being spoken to, who's the first group addressed? You all. The notorious sinners. Wicked. Yeah, you wicked, notorious sinners. You're the ones being addressed first. And what Jesus is endeavoring to say to you notorious, wicked sinners is, he wants you to understand what God's attitude towards you is. He wants you to understand what it is you have done to yourself. You have taken the Father's property. Which is number one, you. You are not your own. You've been. Thank you. The very air you take out of this room is not yours. And so you take his air, you take his life, and you go off, you all, and do your own thing. And in doing your own thing, you're not doing anything except killing yourself. Now, it might look like for a while that it's a party in riotous living. Okay? Because, listen to me, because you're not going to hear another preacher in this city say this today. You ready? Sin's fun. Sin is fun. The Bible says so. Of course, there's a comma there and not a period.
And after the period, after the comma, it says, for a season. And when the season's up, the fun is dead gone. When the season is up, you find yourself in a pigsty eating on pig pods and wondering how in the world you got yourself covered in pig crap. Because how many of you know that when the season's over, the world will crap on you? Thank you. But hopefully, we come to ourselves and we say, you know, I've heard that there's a God who loves me. And this God that loves you, He's not waiting on you to come knock on the door. He's not waiting on you to fall down and tell Him what a terrible person you are. He's not waiting on us to go through our litany of explanations and descriptions of all that we've been involved in. And He cuts off that conversation and says, "Bring, I'm going to give you a ring, a robe, and shoes, and a calf, and a kiss." That's for all this group over here. And then what we're going to do... Aren't you glad you stayed in this group now? For all this group over here, here's what we're going to do. We're not only going to get a calf, we're going to get a wheat-fed calf. We're going to get the best calf. See? And we're going to have a party, and I'm going to invite all my friends and all your friends that you walked off from. Everybody's coming. You get it? And they go, "We got it." So He turns them to the other group and He says, in verse 25, "But there was an older son in the field, and as he returned, he came near the house. He heard music and dancing. Having called one of the servants to him, he began to ask what this meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed that wheat fatted.'" He just rubbed that in. "The wheat fatted calf, because he received him back safe and well. But the elder brother was angry with deep-seated wrath and resolved not to go in. Then his father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father," look, arguing with God. "These many years have I served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me so much as a little kid," which as I mentioned this last week. You know, with this attitude, I wonder how many friends this guy actually had. "You never gave me a kid that I might revel and feast and be happy and make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your estate with immoral women, you have killed for him the weak fatted calf." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it is fitting to make merry, to revel, feast, and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found." Now see, my problem here is this, ladies and gentlemen. We have spent years talking about the younger brother, what he did, how you're the younger brother, and you can come home. Then we've talked for years about the father in the story represents God, and this is what God is like. We want you to know what God is like. But then what we've done is we have spent years slapping on the back the older brother for having never been like the younger brother. But what I want to point out to you this morning is the younger brother is in a party that the father is throwing and the older brother is not. Because except our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the elder brother, we'll never get into the party. Now, for those of you who were here last week, don't answer this question. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Don't answer this question, but here's the question I want to throw out. How does the story end? What decision does the older brother make? Does he stay outside or does he go in? What decision did he make? Who knows?
I think he stayed outside.
Okay, Robert said he went in. Michelle said he never did. The thing is, the Bible doesn't say, because you see the invitation still being extended. All of us elder brothers, she missed it last week too. See, the invitation is still being extended to all the elder brothers. You can still come. But you see, what I want us to see is this. It is more difficult for the elder brother to reflect the heart of God than it is for the younger brother to reflect the heart of God. Because I'm going to tell you something. You don't, God, for by grace, are we saved through faith? That not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. If you've never experienced grace,
You can't give grace away. And here's our problem. Many elder brothers sitting under the sound of my voice right now are going, well, I've experienced grace. I got saved. You see, the younger brother bastardized the grace by taking advantage of it. The scribes and the Pharisees bastardized grace by trying to earn it. Isn't it funny how we will accept God's free gift? It's not funny as in ha-ha. But isn't it funny how we will accept God's free grace of salvation and then turn around and walk out the door trying to figure out how to keep it? How to keep something or how to continue to... You know, and it's such a silly thought that when you say it out loud, but our actions speak so much louder than our words that we walk out the door endeavoring to keep or earn something we never earned to begin with. But you know what? Now that you're saved, you can't wear tennis shoes to church. Okay, see? You know, and now that you're saved, you got to cut your hair a certain way. You got to wear a suit and tie, and you got to be this, you got to be that, and here we got a list this long of stops.
That's right.
And then we got a list that long of dues. Because now that you've been saved, this is what you got to do. Now, please hear me. Because what happens is after a message like this, we're going to have to buy a new one of these. People come running up to me after it's over going, well, aren't we supposed to do something? No, we're supposed to be something. And I'm going to tell you something, my hair is irrelevant. Kind of funny, I was walking through a neighborhood this week. This girl passes me and she's pushing a stroller with a baby. And she looks at me and she says, you popo? I said, do I look like a popo? She said, yeah, you do. I said, I guess it's that state patrolman haircut. She said, maybe so. She kept on going. The police. A popo's the police. Obviously, mother's never been in the same neighborhood I was in. Sharon will explain to you after church. Because you see, right. The anointing is missing off the message today because I don't have a coat on. But when I say it out loud, we hear the ludicrousness of what's being said, and yet, my brother-in-law said to me a couple of weeks ago, hey, I thought I'd try that thing of going to church without a coat and tie on. He said, my people freaked. Because you see, in the minds of this group over here, that makes a difference. Because in the minds of this group over here, it's all about the rules and the regulations. And I got to have a box on my head, and I got to turn every day, and I got to pray, and I got to be sure I go to church every Sunday, and I got to be sure, and I got to be sure, and I got to be sure, and I got to be sure. And all they're trying to do is earn it. Okay? Yes.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Is that like a superstition? The way you said it like that, it made me think of, step on a crack, you break your mother's back. It's almost that regimented, like a superstition.
But yes, you could look at it as a superstition. As a matter of fact, then when we get into what are the signs of an elder brother, we start to see some of those things. One of the signs of an elder brother is that when life doesn't go my way, not only am I sorrowful, but I become angry and bitter. Because you see, in the elder brother's mind, the equation goes like this. I live a good life, good things should happen to me. You see, in the father's heart, this is what the father says. The father says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. In the elder brother's heart, it goes like this. The rain falls on the just. Let the unjust get what they deserve. You follow me? Because I'm doing the right thing, good things should happen to me. And what happens is when good things don't happen, then not only am I sorrowful, yes, that's it. You get upset. And what I want you to be sure you see here, ladies and gentlemen, is that what this attitude is here is that God owes me. I've been morally observant. I've done the right things. I've been in all the right places. And even when I wanted to do something, I didn't go and do it. And so now then that something's happened I don't like, you owe me, God. And the rich young ruler. He said, all of these things now I observed. And Jesus said, you're still on this side over here. What happens is that in the elder brother, whether he wants to admit it or not, what happens here also is that when something comes along and trips up his life, he begins to hate God. That's why, and please excuse me, I'm not trying to be ugly, okay? But this is how you wind up with a Jim Baker. You wind up with an elder brother who gets mad about something and becomes a younger brother. See, this is why preachers fall. Because we don't understand that it's by grace am I saved. We think it's by obeying the rules. By being in the right place at the right time. By saying all the right things. See, but it's not how we're saved. We're saved by the favor of God upon our lives. Okay. You see, what's actually going on here in the elder brother's mind is that because I live a good life, I deserve a good life, this is how I control my world. And I'm just going to tell you something right now, ladies and gentlemen. God is not about you controlling your world. What He's about is about Him controlling your world. And sometimes when He's controlling your world, you're in a whirlwind. Because there are times when He knows that the storm is on the lake and He tells you to get your hiney in the boat anyway. Because, thank you. I'm gonna leave that coat off again next week. Because you see, from where it says in the beginning all the way down to where it says amen, the Bible's about one subject. It's going to be, and this is the subject, who's going to be God? We around my house, we call it the C word. Who's in control? And that's all from here to here, it's all about control. And God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to wrestle with you. And we're going to wrestle all night. And if you cry uncle, then that's good. But if you don't cry uncle, you will get struck in the thickest part of your flesh. Now, of course, the thickest part of my flesh is right here. But I mean, we're moving right along. But actually, this is not flesh. The thickest part of flesh is right here. And when you wrestle with God and don't cry uncle, He'll strike you in the thickest part of your flesh and you'll limp. Because He's going to be in control in the subject. And when you get down to the last chapters in here, you find out He is in control. He is in control. Yeah, maybe the thickest part of flesh is between my ears, yeah. The second sign of being an elder brother is that elder brothers have a strong sense of superiority. This son of yours. Not my brother who, but this son of yours who. As a matter of fact, elder brothers gain their own sense of self-worth by their competitive comparisons with everybody else. And I mentioned this last week. In fact, when I listened to last week's message, I couldn't help but laugh at myself a little bit. Because the preachers are the worst about this. Preachers are the worst about comparative comparisons with each other. You know when I told you that story about the two preachers, and one of them said to the other, said, well, how are things going in church? I said, things are going really well. I said, well, how many people you got down? And the guy goes, well, we've got between 300 and 500. Actually, he's got 80, but 80 is a number between 300 and 500.
But you see how we will lead people to believe one thing when something, because we don't want to be left behind. Well, how many souls have
you won to Christ? 50 million. I've won 50 million in one.
Well, you know,
how many hours a day do you pray? I pray 23 and a half hours. I pray 24 hours a day.
We get in this contest of trying to figure out who's the best Christian among us. Because elder brothers have this strong sense of superiority, and their self-worth is based in my ability. Well, you know, I remember when I used to say, have Bible, will travel. I remember when I used to say, I done forgot more about God than you'll probably ever know. Now, how many of you know that's a very arrogant thing to say? But you see, the elder brothers, they don't see that as arrogance. They see that as a badge of pride. See, I done forgot more about God than you'll probably ever know. And I've said that junk. I remember one time when we were, before we had this building, we were meeting over at Resurrection. And I'm talking to Betty Poplin. And there's the door, and there's Betty, and here's me. And we're standing there, and we're just talking. It was the other way around. I'm sorry. There's the door, here's me, and here was Betty. And we were just talking, and we were just having this big old conversation, and all of a sudden she came to a dead stop in the conversation. I see her looking over my shoulder. And she goes, there's your brother. And I'm like, great. Dang heathen. And she just drops the conversation right in the middle of the conversation, walks right back, hey, Kent. And I'm standing there myself, I thought we was talking. Because you see, the elder brother actually, in a sick way, needs that younger brother. He needs for the younger brother to be the younger brother so that I can be the older brother and control my world. Plus, he makes me look good. It's very sick. The elder brother lives a joyless, fear-based compliance. In other words, the elder brother doesn't do what he does because he wants to. He does what he does because he has to. It's not that he wants to live a morally compliant life or an ethical life. He lives a moral life or an ethical life because he knows that if he doesn't, what the outcome of not doing it is worse than the outcome of doing it. And so in an attempt to control his world, because you see, let's get back to the 1 Corinthians a minute. We're not judging what we do. We're judging the sort of what it is. And we can live the kind of upstanding, moral, admirable lives, and still, there are going to be a lot of good people in hell. Because the reason for the good had nothing to do with the kingdom. It was, I wanted people to think well of me, or because I have found out that if I don't steal and I don't cheat and I don't lie, I can actually get further than the people who lie, steal, and cheat. But the people who lie, steal, and cheat because they think they can get further in doing it than in not doing it. That's why they do it. But you see, one is just as wrong as the other. In God's eyes. One's just as wrong as the other. Are you with me? Number four. The elder brother's mad, upset, and unsettled by today's message. Good. That was the whole point. Number five, then. This is where we stopped last week. The elder brother lacks an assurance of the father's love. Why? Because in the elder brother's mind, love is earned. It's earned by what I do. If I believe that your love for me, Martha, is earned, at what point have I done enough to earn your love? Because no matter how much I do, it's never quite enough. And then what happens is that I do something that Martha wouldn't have approved of. And what do I do then? Oh God, I hope Martha don't find out.
Because I don't want her to be mad at me. I don't want her, thank you, I don't want her to not like me. See, people pleasing, man pleasing, that's exactly what it is. See? And so then what I start doing is I start turning it up. And then I'm just all up under Martha. Here comes she turns around, she runs into me. Can I do something for you? Want some drink? Want something to eat? Can I drive? Can I do it? And she's like, let me breathe. But I can't let her breathe. Because if I'm not right there, I'm afraid she might find out about something I did. Then she won't like me anymore. See, the elder brother, because he's trying to earn his acceptance. It's like that story I love to tell. I love to tell the story because it's a true story. Woman, testimony, you know, anybody got one Sunday night at church? Preacher said, anybody got any prayer requests? This woman raised her hand. He said, sister, tell us what your prayer request is. She stood up and she said, I'd like for the church to pray for me that I'll be acceptable in the beloved. See, that's earning it. See, the Bible doesn't say we are acceptable in the beloved. It says that it says no matter what our ball is, we are already accepted. It is just as I am without one plea, except for this one plea, thy blood was shed for me, Jesus, I come. You see? But the elder brother feels that he has to earn his place, and when you're trying to earn a place, enough is never enough. Now, how can I tell whether or not I feel this way?
Well,
number one, every time something goes wrong, my first response is that I must not be living right. Every time, and please notice that I bolded or kept in caps there the word every time. Because there are some times when we think to ourselves, you know, I did something wrong, I'm reaping what I sowed. Okay? Are you with me? But the person who is an elder brother, every time something goes wrong, they start an introspection that says, well, I must not be living right. What's even worse about the elder brother is that every time something goes wrong in Lori's life, my first assumption is because Lori did something wrong. Why do I put that standard off on her? Because I put that standard off on me. See, sometimes things don't go right in our life because that's called life. Not only does the rain fall on the yard of the just and the unjust, there are just people who catch the flu, who lose their jobs, who are involved in a car wreck, who wind up with cancer, who fall off mountains. Thank you, choir. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes things happen. Not to the elder brother, though, because you see in the elder brother's mind, I do good, I deserve good. So when I get something I don't deserve, it's because I've done something I shouldn't have done. One of the sure signs that we are endeavoring to earn God's acceptance is that every time something goes wrong in my life, my first response is that I must not be living right. B. Secondly, criticism from others not only hurts my feelings, it devastates me. Because you see, this is where I stick my thumb in my mouth.
I know, man, I did not like him. I'm such a good person. I work so hard. I drive so hard. And I do all the right things.
But you see, the elder brother, the criticism from others not only hurts, it just devastates them.
I just don't understand why everybody doesn't like me. I'm such a good person. What if they're not to love?
And yet we're all laughing, and yet we all know somebody who's just like that. Don't. Okay, that's right. See? Uh-oh. The elder brother always feels unresolved guilt about something. I'm going to. There's enough people in the room guilty of it. They got it.
carrying guilt from 15 years ago, 30 years ago, 45 years ago. You know why the kids carry that guilt? Because they just can't believe that God would accept them after what they did. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I am not saying, I'm starting to lose my voice. I am not saying that we are free from being an elder brother because we don't have all five of these things manifested in our life. You know what? Out of this past hour I've been speaking, there might only have been 60 seconds of what I said that applies to you. But I'm going to tell you something. That little leaven of 60 seconds will leaven the whole loaf. And if you've not heard anything I've said up to this point, but you're living with guilt, where every time something happens, it jumps into your head. You know, I'm still paying for what I did 20 years ago. I'm still paying for what I did 30 years ago. I'm still paying for what I did 50 years ago. That's elder brother in you. Because you don't feel like you've paid enough. Well, reach down, grab the edge of your chair, and hold on. You ready? You don't feel like Jesus paid enough to cover up for your guilt. Aren't you glad I told you to hold on, you see? You just don't feel like Jesus did enough. I'd never say that. Then don't live that. I wouldn't want to stand before God on Judgment Day with that attitude and Him expose it to me, would you? Right? How many of you love your preacher for exposing it to you so you can deal with it before Judgment Day? Thank you very much. I love you too. An unresolved guilt is a sign of trying to earn what it was Jesus already earned for us at Calvary. Last, he did, and He did say, it is finished. Now, I don't know what finished means in your mind, but finished in my mind means finished. Last, an elder brother who is endeavoring, who lacks an assurance of the Father's love, has a dry prayer life. Because most people's prayer life falls in one of three relationships. It's kind of like a business relationship. Yep, number one, business relationship. Most people's prayer life is kind of like a business relationship, or their prayer life is like a friendship relationship, or their prayer life is like a lover relationship. Let's look at business first. The sign of being an elder brother is a dry prayer life whose prayer life is like a business. Hello? Whose prayer life is like a business relationship. What does that mean? That means his prayers always resolve around getting something. God bless me, bless mine, us four, no more, amen. Because you see, in our business, we are in business relationships because we have a goal we are trying to get to. I want you to, you know, when I go out during the week, ladies and gentlemen, and I knock on people's door, and I build a rapport with those people, I'm not building a rapport with those people so I can go home and tell my wife, I made a new friend today. My wife does not care if I made a friend today. What she wants to know is, how much did you sell? Amen? That's exactly right. And there's nothing wrong with that. My boss feels the identical same way. You know? There's no place on my sales report that says, how many friends did you make today? There's no place on my report for that. I am in a business relationship where I have a goal. I'm building a rapport with you because I want to sell you something. Now, a good salesman never lets you know that. But that's exactly why I'm there. That's why I knocked on your door. That's why I got out in 90 degree heat with 98% humidity, sweat running down my head, and I'm knocking on your door. Not so that we can be buddies, but because I want something out of this relationship. In other words, this kind of praying is called petition prayer. Always asking God for something. God, I need. God, I want. God, my wife needs. God, my children need. And you know, it could even be, hear me, it could even be good things. God, I need you to protect my child. Yeah. That's a petition prayer.
Are you saying there's something wrong with that prayer? No, I'm saying there's only something wrong with it. That's the only praying you do. That's what I said. I said, when your relationship is business, you do what I ask you to do, God, and then I'll do what you ask me to do within reason, God. Well, we don't say that, but that's the way we live. Next is a sign of being an elder brother, is a dry prayer life. A friendship prayer or friendship is open but not totally intimate, and this kind of praying is called confessional prayer. These are people who won't ask God for anything because they don't feel good enough to get anything from God. So they're constantly talking to God about, I know I lied, I know I cheated, I know I looked at that girl that I shouldn't have, and I know I should have not taken that pen from work, and I know I should have, I know and I should have, and I know and I should have, and I know and I blah, 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 blah. And there are people whose only conversation with God is about how bad they've been. And the reason they're having this conversation with God about how bad they've been is because they want to get how bad they've been out of the way so that God will go back to loving them. When the truth of the matter is, these people cannot believe that God loved them in the middle of them being bad. And so if our only prayer is a prayer of asking for something, or if our only prayer is a prayer of confessing something, then we never move on to the third kind of praying, which is dry prayer life. Come on, remote. Lover, which is where there's intimacy. And this is called adoration prayer. Adoration prayer goes like this. God, you are the most wonderful in all of the world. Not asking you for anything. Not confessing anything. I'm just telling you that what I like more than anything else in this whole world is looking into your eyes. Feeling your presence. Being where you are. Don't need a thing. Standing here just butt naked with no clothes to wear. About to starve to death because I don't have any money to go buy any groceries. My car's broke down. But you know what? You are the greatest God in all of the world. Because how great you are is not dependent on whether or not I got clothes, food, and a car to drive. But you see, when you've got an elder brother and you're having to earn your acceptance, you'll never get to adoration prayer. Because you see, for you, God is not good unless you're good. Now, yes, ma'am. Yes, and actually a healthy prayer life is all three. Because there is a place in the kingdom for confession. There is a place in the kingdom for confession. Petition. Confession. But the elder brother never gets there.
Why did you say, I was writing that down, you said you can never get here without or until...
I don't know. I don't know what I said. Anybody remember? Oh, the elder brother can never get to adoration prayer because God's not good unless he's good. See, God's not good because God's good. To the elder brother, God's good because God's paying me back for I'm being good. I earned this. So in the healthy relationship, you have actually all three. But in the elder brother relationship with God, you never get to this because God's not good to you. God is the one that you stand outside of his house and scream in his face when he makes a decision you don't like. Now, let me draw, did I answer your question? Okay, let me draw all this together then and conclude with this, okay? The question before us today is this, why is this so important? For by grace, why so important? Let me answer the why this is important question. Are you ready? Because there is only one Lord and Savior, and his name is Jesus. There is only one, everybody look this way please. There is only one Lord and Savior. His name is Jesus. To this group over here, they are their own Lord. They're going to make their own decisions. They're going to do what they want to do. I want to go party, I'm going to party. I'm little pigs, I'm little pigs. I make my own decisions.
Give me what's mine. I'm my boss. And see, this group over here, they're their own Lord. If it feels good, do it. Well, if nobody knows, it's okay. But if you can get by with it, it's cool. To this group over here, they're their own Savior. Because look at all I've done. I wore my commandments. I got on my robe. I don't lift a burden on Sunday. I pay my tithe. I go to church. I obey all the Mosaic law. I do everything I'm supposed to do. I'm my own Savior. And the reason why it is important, ladies and gentlemen, for us to understand that for by grace are you saved through faith, it is not from being your own Lord, and it is not from being your own Savior, because there is only one Lord and Savior, and His name is Jesus. And His name is Jesus. And that's why it is important. Because I'm going to tell you something. He's worthy. He's worthy to receive all of that adoration. Amen? What I want you to understand is that for as much as these people over here want to talk about these people over here, and for as much as these people over here don't really want to have anything to do with these people over here, both of you abuse grace. Abuse grace. You by flaunting it, and you by trying to earn it. And what my concern is this morning is that all of us, because you understand from where I am, I have to do a y'all and a me, okay, but I'm in this group with you. My concern is that where all of us develop into is that we develop into having the same heart the Father does. That has a heart that watches for this group over here and goes running out with the gifts. And has a heart for this group over here that when I see that you're hurting, I come outside of the party to talk to you. Because what I understand as the Father is this: both of y'all need me. And you both belong to me. You both need me, and it's not that even though as much as you believe that they need me more than you need me, that's not true. You need me. You need me. And that's what we need. Amen?
Amen?
God, we come to you this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you that not only do you deliver us from the pigsties of our lives, you deliver us from the pigsties of our religion. That our own righteousness is as leprosy-infested rags. And we don't want to lay our leprosy down at your altar. But we want to be dressed in your righteousness. Because you're the only righteous one. For it is by your grace that I am saved. That I put my faith in your salvation. It is not of what I do. But it is because of what you have done for me at Calvary. That I declare to a seen and to an unseen world, you are the great God. You're the only God that there is. You're the only God whose name starts with a capital G. And that all of the kings of this earth will indeed bow before you and throw their thrones at your feet. And that every knee shall bow at your lordship and your godness over all of human history. When you pull it all together and you circle it back around, you are the great God. And we thank you that as the great God, you give us great grace over our lives. We thank you that you have us right where you want us.
with all the time in this world and all the time in the next to shower us with the grace of Jesus. We love you for that.